War colleges and in study in military, one of the books they go through or treatises they teach you is the Art of War. And in the Art of War, they say there's a little old saying, I think it's several hundred years old, keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer. Meaning know your enemy as good as you or better as you do your friends. And that's true in the spiritual life. We spend a lot of time telling you, and right now we're on Satan, but we spend a lot of time telling you how the flesh works. So when thoughts come from the flesh into our, in my case, my little pea-sized brain, then I can figure out where it came from and I can marshal up defenses against it. We're right now talking about Satan. Last week, we were looking into Satan as a perpetrator of lies, particularly in spiritual matters, and we're going to clarify that a little bit. Last week, it wasn't most conducive to being the most coherent in terms of the environment. We had the windows wide open. It was as though, in terms of noise, trucks were driving right through the place, and our olfactory senses were overloaded, and it was not a good environment. But today, we're going to add a little bit to Satan and lying, and we're going to show you another possibility. So if you turn to John, the 8th chapter, remember that when we turn there, that the reason we want to know which enemy our negative lusts come from is because there are different defenses for them. It's as though there's an air attack, a ground attack, and a water attack. There's three different attacks. Now, if you look at John, the 8th chapter, in the 44th verse, we have a lot of theology in this verse. We're just going to point out a few things, but mainly we're looking for the lie part. You, now in this, the 44th verse, back in the 13th verse, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. These are unsaved people. They're Jews, the leadership of the Jewish nation. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Stop right there. If you ever want to know a verse that tells you there are two spiritual families, this is one of the verses we use. There are two spiritual families. There's the family of Satan and there's the family of God. There's no in-betweeners. Every human being belongs to one of those families. If you're in one family, you're not in the other. If you're in the other family, you're not in the family of Satan. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust, that means the strong desires of your father, you willingly do them, it should read. So an unsaved person who has, and in this case, these are particular unsaved people, they're sons of disobedience. And in this case, it's as though they don't know where it's coming from, but it's as though they wait for the thoughts to come from Satan to penetrate their mind, and then they willingly desire to do it. Middle of the verse. He was a manslayer, not murderer. He was a manslayer from a beginning. That gives you a clue that back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, that he caused the physical death of both, eventual physical death of both Adam and Eve, and spiritual death of Adam and Eve, back in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and he stood not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. In terms of spiritual things, the last place you can go to find anything spiritually true is Satan. That's what the verse is saying. Last part of the verse is, where are we going? When he speaks the lie. Now, if you mark in your Bible, put a little arrow there. There's an article. It has to do with, there's a specific lie, and we're going to show you what it is that Satan perpetrates. It's fundamental to understanding the kind of lies he tries to put in our mind. Satan perpetrates a specific lie. Last part of the verse, and he is the father of it, the father of this lie. So Satan has the desire to put this particular specific lie in people's minds. If you'll turn over to the first chapter of the book of Romans, we'll see what this lie is. Now, in the context, by the way, you parents who have any kids anywhere near these knucklehead educators, you parents need to read verses 24 through 32 of the first chapter of the book of Romans 10 times and then teach your kids the truth there, that lies there. Men are men, Women's are women, and that's it. Read it. And when you perpetrate any kind of falsity, false truth about that, it's against God's creation, and the Creator doesn't like it. But in that context, we see some other truth. By the way, I haven't taught that recently because I get too angry about it. I want you parents to teach your kids. I'll end up frothing at the mouth if I go through this. Okay, verse 25, in that context. These people change the truth regarding God by the lie. That's the lie. It's a specific lie. It's not just any ordinary lie. If you mess around with creation, and if you mess around with the order of creation, it's part of the lie that Satan wants to perpetrate. Let's keep going. We'll find out what the lie is. And worshiped and served as priest, the creature. So what he's saying is that instead of worshiping and serving as a priest, the creator, the lie has to do with worshiping and serving as priest, the creature, the creation. There's a difference between the creator and the creator. The creator predated creation. The creator is imperfect. The creator is perfect. Creation is imperfect. That's the difference. Why is creation, even though God created, imperfect? Because it doesn't measure up to who and what God is. So anything, including the highest of creation, the cherubim, are imperfect because they're not God. They're imperfect when they're measured by God. Okay, middle of the verse. And worshipped and served as priests, the creature. Now you have in your King James, more than. If you have in your interlinear, if you have a Marshall's interlinear, it says alongside. Or in the interlinear, it says rather than, if I remember correctly. If you, and I'm going to give you this, I don't usually do this, but if you have a Dana and Manny Greek grammar on page 108, it tells you that this kata, or this para here, should be translated alongside. Because it's in the accusative case. Not trying to get into too much into grammar, but I'm trying to tell you I have reason to change it. So let's read it. And worshipped and served as priest, create the creature, and alongside the creator. Now here is the lie. Any time that somebody puts something in creation equal to the Creator, that's a lie. Because nothing can get equal to Him. Do you see it? Do you see it? So Satan is trying to perpetrate spiritual lies that in some way get you in your thinking to put the something equal up here to God. And that's a phony baloney lie. Nothing equals God. Nothing in creation can even stand equal to the Creator. That's the lie that Satan is trying to perpetrate. Now, what we showed you is in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied in a spiritual matter. They lied to God, and they got consequences for that. We showed you that Peter, when a little girl three times asking, two little girls apparently, asking, Are you with that Jesus that's on trial? Oh no, I don't even know Him. That was a lie. That was a lie. Now, I'm going to show you, you can look it up on your own. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse, it tells you that in terms of, well, let's read it. In terms of this lie, people get mixed up, and the simple way to do it is to say, people get little g mixed up with big G. And I'll show you what I mean over in 1 Corinthians 8 chapter in the 5th verse. For though there are many called little g gods, that would be demons in this context, whether they be in heaven or on earth. Now remember, angels, fallen angels and unfallen angels, have their regular home in the stars. That's why the stars were created. Oh, you thought it was so you'd have something to look at on your first date. No, the stars were created for angels to habitate. Now, whether they're in the stars or they're in the, on the earth, they be gods. They have a lot of power and authority, but and lords many, power and authority, but they're not the God. The minute somebody tries to worship one of these inferior beings as being God, that's part of the lie. Now, I said that it's possible, and I couldn't find the verse because I have a new Bible, but I found the verse. My new Bible actually has this verse. If you'll turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter, I told you that it is possible that not all lies, because I'm going to contradict myself. Many years ago, when I first learned that Satan perpetrates lie, I think I probably taught that all lies come from Satan. Now I'm going to give you a nuance to that, and I'm going to give you some further study. And hopefully, I'm not saying that I was wrong at the beginning. What I'm saying is that I've grown in my understanding about lies. So what I'm being very specific about, if it's a lie that has to do with putting something equal to God, it's from Satan. But there is a possibility, and I'm going to show you that from Scripture. If you do not see it coming from Scripture, then you don't have to accept it. It has to come from Scripture, not from me. But there's a possibility there's another source of lying, and I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I'm going to show you from Scripture. I want you to think of a true mother, not some of these mothers we got today, but a true mother that puts their kids' welfare before all things. I've raised chickens that do that. Some of our modern humans can't do it. But a true mother that puts their kid before everything. Now, I want you to think of a mother that was alive during Herod's day when he was going out and killing all the male children under 2 years old. And you're that mother, and the soldier from Herod knocks at the door and says, "Oh, by the way, we don't have time to search your house. Do you have any boy children under 2 and a half? What would a mother do? What would any mother who is protecting, like a natural mother should, the survival instinct of that mother would be, say, "I don't have any." Now, that's a lie, but it's not in spiritual things. Now, I'm going to show you the possibility that a lie can come from another area, come from survival instinct. I'm over in Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 27th verse. Now, before we read this verse, we have to go back a couple pages to tell you why this is important. If you keep your finger here, and if you go back to chapter 20, verse 2, we got to pick up a very important factor. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth, the church having been gone for over 7 years, during that 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be bound. Now, if he's incarcerated for 1,000 years, during that 1,000 years, all the tomfoolery that goes on cannot be blamed on Satan. One of the reasons we study the millennium is we can see that man would sin even without Satan. So let's look at chapter 20, verse 2. "And he laid hold of the dragon," back in verse chapter 12. We find out that the dragon is Satan, and it's going to tell that that fact here. "The dragon, that snake of antiquity," think of Genesis 3, "which is the devil, the slanderer, and the enemy, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, when we turn the page over to the 21st chapter and the 27th verse, this is Satan. This is during the time of the 1,000-year reign when Satan is bound. So you can't blame Satan. Got it? Now, look at what happens to those that enter in to the heavenly New Jerusalem during this 1,000-year reign when Satan isn't the culprit. Verse 27, 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. "And there will no wise enter in," this is entering in to the heavenly New Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign, "anything that defileth, neither worketh. This word worketh is the idea of crafting or plans to do, that crafts abomination or crafts a lie. But they, now wait a minute, what it's saying is that if somebody has lied, they can't get into the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now why do you have rules? Because people do it. So down here on earth, there are people that are apparently, we're extrapolating a little bit here, we're inferring, we're saying that Scripture implies that there's going to be lies during the millennial period when Satan is bound. Now, if you read the rest of the verse, there's an exception of those that can get in. Except those that are written, having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not us. We're in the Book of Life, but during the millennium, there's going to be saints who are in the Book of the Lamb Slain. The Book of the Lamb Slain is for tribulation saints. So the tribulation saints that make it through the tribulation alive and go into the millennium alive without a resurrected body, because they're going to reproduce over the 1,000 years, they're going to be the exception. If they tell a lie, they can still go up into the new heavenly New Jerusalem. That's what the grammar says. So what we're saying is, yes, lies that are, if you're tempted to lie in a spiritual manner, no, I'm not a Christian. No, I don't believe in Christ. Or the lie of omission, somebody asks, what do you believe? I don't believe anything. Or why do you think you're saved? Well, I forgot. I can't give you the gospel. Those are lies that would come from Satan. But a lie that comes from survival instinct, I think we can amply show from Scripture the potential or the possibility that those lies come from the soul. Now, a lie is a lie. I'm not saying there's white lies and dark lies and gray lies. A lie is a lie. And obviously here it's unrighteousness. But the unrighteousness of those that are saved is going to be paid for. Do you see that? So in the future, that's a possibility. Now today we're going to start a new lust that Satan puts in people's minds, and looking at the clock, it's probably going to be next week before we finish this, because I want to develop it correctly. There are actually three ways, at least, that the word pride is used, or the concept of pride. Now, pride is not always bad. If you have a parent like me, like I had, your parent, when you do something, will tell you, take pride in your work. If it's worth doing, do it right. There's nothing wrong with that. You should have a commitment to excellence when you do things. Now, that term for pride, there's nothing wrong. What it means is, don't do it in such a way that you're going to be shamed later. That's nothing wrong with that kind of pride. So we're saying not that kind of pride. You should have a pride in doing good work. But that's not the one that's unrighteous. Now, I'm going to show you there are two sources for unrighteous pride. The one we're going to deal with today because of the clock has to do with the flesh. The flesh has a desire to be puffed up. And we're going to use the word puffed up for the flesh pride, and we're going to use the word smoke and mirrors for the one that comes from Satan. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, we're going to show you the pride that comes from the flesh. I'm going to set the context first. We're going to be going over to the fourth chapter. But in the third chapter, we want to look at the third verse. He's talking to a church that primarily is in a sinful state. They're carnal. The word carnal is simply a translation through the Latin to the English of the word fleshly. They are fleshly, or they are emanating things of their sin nature. Verse 3. You are yet emanating things of your sin nature, for whereas you're among you, there are zeals, strifes, and cliques. We're going to be dealing with the work of the flesh here. There are cliques. Cliques are like little groups within the whole. Cliques. And they are you not emanating things of the sin nature or carnal? And you order your lifestyle like unsaved men. And here's how they are one of the ways they're doing it. Verse 4. For while one says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos. We find out down in these successive verses over in verse 23 later in the chapter, that the ones that say they belong to Christ are the ones that are correct. We don't belong to men. We belong to Christ. That's the way. Now that brings us in a context over to chapter 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have used figurative language and referred to myself and to Apollos. Now remember, there's one clique that says they're from Paul and one clique that says they're from Apollos. For your sakes, middle of verse 6, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. And he's referring back to, if you want to keep your finger on verse 6, he's referring back in the context where he says that every human being is just a minister for Christ. Paul is no more a minister for Christ than Apollos. And when we get to the 12th chapter, the 11th and 12th chapter, what he's saying is that everybody's ministry in the body of Christ is equally important to that body. Whether it be a foot, whether it be an eye, whether it be somebody that speaks, or whether it be a menial task that somebody never notices. It's all important to the body of Christ. Back over to verse 6. That you may learn, middle of the verse, that you may learn by us not to think of men above what I have previously written, that no one of you is puffed up. There's our term for pride that comes from the flesh. Puffed up, and you have in the King James, it says, for one against one another, it really should be as measured by one another. I can't look at another Christian and say, ooh, I'm better than that other Christian, because I belong to this group. I'm better than the people that meet in that church because I belong to this church. You can't do that. If they are saved, they're in the same body of Christ, and they have the same equal equality in that body, and that equality in the role within that body, and their role, no matter what that role is, just as important as yours. Whether it be a high profile guff or a low profile guff, they're all as important to the head, which is what counts. That's Jesus Christ. And if you ever get thinking that you're part of the body of Christ and as part of that body of Christ and you belong to this group, we're the upper echelons of this group, or we belong to Paul, or we belong to Apollos. That's false pride, and that comes from the flesh. I just read it to you. Now let's see another example in this book. If you look down to verse chapter 5, I'll give you verse 2 in adult language because this is a mixed group. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we have a guy that I call Oedipus, who's in an illicit, immoral, incorrect relationship. It's so horrible that even the Greeks, who at this time 2,000 years ago basically had a rule, if anything goes, and even the Greeks wouldn't do it. And this guy in the church is doing it, and people in the church are saying, well, aren't we great? We are so accepting. We just loves everybody. This guy is really doing some dastardly things, and we love him. And what verse 2 is going to say is that tolerance and that proudness of being tolerant is from the flesh. Verse 2, you are puffed up. That's the pride that comes from the flesh. And have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And later on in this chapter, he's going to say, kick that guy out. Kick Oedipus out of your assembly. If you really love him, you love him because you want to correct him. And all discipline is for correction to reap the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The reason there's discipline in the home, there's reason there's discipline in the church, is not because we're better than them. It's not because we want to teach them that we're better than them and that we want to punish them. It's that we want to correct them and we want to yield, as it says in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In this case, because they were so tolerant and so accepting of this blatant, open unrighteousness, they were puffed up with a fleshly pride. If you turn over to the 8th chapter, we see another example of this fleshly pride. It's funny, you got a carnal church in the book of 1 Corinthians, and all but one reference of this fleshly pride comes in this book. They used it all up. They were so carnal. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols. Now, let me back up. If you are steeped in the New Testament truth, you know that the meat offered to an idol doesn't mean a cotton-picking thing. You can eat that. In fact, I would. Because you could, in this context, you can get a better deal on it than if you eat one that didn't, because it's repurposed. It got offered to the idol, and then you get to eat it. And the Christians here, who had previously had the knowledge, Paul had been with them for a year and a half, they had the knowledge that, hey, it didn't mean anything. But they had some that were transitioning, and it was going to stumble them in this context. And Paul says you cannot use your Christian liberty to stumble the weaker Christians during this transitional period. And this brings us to verse 1, chapter 8. Now, touching things offered to idol, that would be meat, we know that we have knowledge. And he's saying you have knowledge of Scripture. But knowledge of Scripture and knowledge of Christian liberty doesn't allow you to misuse it. Next part of the verse. This knowledge, the way they were using it, misusing it, misapplying it, is proud. It puffs them up. But divine quality of love, which is an aspect of the, or a factor, a facet of the fruit from the Spirit, a divine enabling, edifies. What he's saying is, if you openly eat this meat sacrificed to animals, although you know it doesn't do a thing, because you're not eating it in a religious sense, and you're not showing any obedience to that idol, that's okay for you. But what are you doing for other people? Remember the new commandment that you shall love one another. Our whole interaction and our whole mission in life should be to build up the rest of the body. And if you eat this meat because you have Christian liberty, it's called a fleshly pride. You're misusing your knowledge. It's knowledge that's true, but it's a misapplication of knowledge in this sense. If you go over to the 13th chapter, you can see that if you're rightly related to the Holy Spirit, and in that right, correct relationship to the Holy Spirit, you are at, it is opposite to this puffed up fleshly pride. Verse 4, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. Now remember, the word charity should be divine quality of love. It, by the way, before I read this verse, you and I cannot just say, I'm going to love. This is a divine enabling that a Christian can only have when they're rightly related to the Father and thus rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And then not just related to Him, but showing true allegiance to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit can have those abilities seen out in action. Let me say it another way. Love is not a gushy-gushy feeling. Love is a motivation behind action. This kind of love. Verse 4, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. Divine quality of love suffers long. It doesn't give up and is kind. Kind is another part of the fruit of the Spirit. The reason kindness has to come in and be added to love is because tough love can sometimes appear harsh. Divine quality of love can sometimes appear harsh. And so kindness comes in to temper it. You want to know a divine quality of love that looked harsh? Well, I want you to picture some people in the temple who their whole living is based on selling goods in the temple. And you know from the context that they love that money, or they're fond of money, would be a better term. And somebody comes in with a whip and says, get that money out of my temple. And he whips them and he knocks over their table. Oh, that was a little bit harsh, wasn't it? So sometimes true love, this kind of love, this divine quality of love, in trying to correct other people can be a little bit on the harsh side. So a divine quality of kindness is brought in to temper it so that they understand that you are correcting people because you love them, not because you're trying to be punitive. Verse 4. Divine quality of love suffers long and is kindness part of the fruit of the Spirit. Divine quality of love doesn't envy. I don't care whether you show divine quality of love more than me. It's fine. In fact, I wish you would. It wouldn't be hard. Okay. Be rightly related to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and you can. The kind quality of love doesn't perpetrate yourself. If I do something out of this, or you do something out of this divine quality of love, you don't have to blabbermouth it to everybody. It's between you and the Father. Now the last part of the verse, this divine quality of love does not puff up. If I truly understand the new commandment and my role within the new commandment, that my job here on earth is to service other believers, and when I stop servicing other believers, he's going to take me out of here. If I make up my mind to not service other believers, and if I service other believers, I understand my true importance to the body is in my role. I don't want somebody else's role. I don't want somebody else's mission. I want my mission. I want to run my race. And if don't do it, I'll puff up. Well, you know, I have a speaking gift, so I'm... No! The speaking gift is no more important than a gift that's not seen nor heard to the body of Christ. You want the exact verse on this? I think it's in my new Bible. I'll find it for you. Turn back on the page over to chapter 12. There we have it, verse 23. Might as well, while we're at it, we might as well look at, and the members of the body which we think to be less honorable. This is, and the way I know this context well, and the way you should interpret this less honorable, it means in human's eye. Let me do it another way. The gifts that people have in the body of Christ that are not as flashy. The gifts in the body of Christ that is not as high profile. They're, to human beings, less honorable. Well, let's see what it says. We think to be less honorable. That's humans. Upon which we bestow abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant. Comely means handsome. The parts that are not high profile, parts is talking about, have more abundant. In God's eyes, they have... For our eyes, they're not high profile, but in God's eyes, they're handsome. Verse 24, for our handsome parts have no need to give honor from a human point of view, but God have tempered the body together, this is God the Father, having given more abundant honor to the parts which lacked this high profile or this comely part from a human point of view. Title. Let me say it, reiterate that. If you as a human look and say, wow, that gift's got to be more important to the body, God doesn't do that. God says this part over here you don't even notice, this gift of the that works in the body of Christ, I'll give it so much honor that it's equal, because in the body of Christ, all are equal. And whenever the thought occurs in our mind that that equality is broken because we're better than anybody else in the body of Christ, nah. That's the attack of the flesh. That's the pride of the flesh. Now I'm going to give you the verse that proves this. This verse proves other things. If you turn over to Colossians, the second chapter, we'll see a verse. And in this verse, I'm going to give you a little bit different translation because you don't get it in the English. But I'm going to give it to you. And those of you that have an interlinear know I'm telling you true. In this verse, we have many things. in this verse, we can prove that you have two minds. You have your natural mind, your flesh mind. And in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter in the 16th verse, you have the mind of Christ. When you're thinking righteous thoughts, where are you processing those thoughts? In the mind of Christ. When you're thinking unrighteous thoughts, where are you, the person processing those thoughts? In the mind of the flesh. Chapter 2, book of Colossians, verse 18. Let no man judge against. This word beguile has the idea of judge against you regarding, now I'd cross out the word reward, regarding your self-imposed humility. Now, I'm going to tell you, in my experience being around Christians for over 70 years, I've known people that have made idols out of the strangest thing. I knew a woman that once, I shouldn't have said that, I knew a person once that made an idol out of being frugal. I've known them to make idols out of everything. You know, idolatry comes from the flesh. And here they're making kind of an idol out of the, don't be falsely humble. False humble is Aaron. Remember Aaron, not this Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother. Remember Aaron said, I can't speak, or false humble is Moses. Remember Moses says, I can't speak well, you better get somebody else to do it. That's false humble because he didn't want to do it, right? I got that wrong. I had Aaron on my mind but for another reason. Okay, Moses had false humility because Moses says, I can't speak. And the guy wrote one of the best poems there is in the Old Testament. He wrote one of the Psalms, which is a really nice poem in the original language. So he was, in a sense, he was lying there, wasn't he? Verse 18, chapter 2 of Colossians. Let no one judge against you regarding your false humility and worship even of angels. So what these people have got their hierarchy and God's creative scale all wrong, and instead of worshiping, this is part of the lie here, but then it's going to go into the flesh in a minute, and instead of worshiping the Creator, they were worshiping creation. Now watch the rest of the verse. In intruding, that has the idea of stepping into those things which are not seen. And this word seen with a mental capacity. There's no thing in Scripture that says you should worship angels. That's a bunch of baloney, and they're falsely humble saying they're doing it. Now watch the rest of the verse. You have no object, the word vain there has no object, puffed up by the mind, the one of the flesh. So where does this word for puffed up come from? It comes from the sin nature. It's right in this verse. If you have an interlinear, you'll see I'm telling you true. The mind, the one from the flesh. The flesh mind in English. The flesh mind can play tricks on you. It can tell you you're more important than other Christians, and you aren't. Even as a Christian that is in living a life of sin, I'm no more important than them, but for the grace of God and a few different choices, there goes me. Now, luckily in my life, when the Holy Spirit whipped the tar out of me and my mentally, he got my attention. And I said, and I can tell you, if my mind starts going haywire, I think back on that time and I don't want to go there again because I do not want the Holy Spirit to whip the tar out of me again. It wasn't fun. And it was all in my mind. It was all in my mind. Now, Christian, I'm a little off the point, but you and I on a regular basis have to make up our mind. Is our allegiance to the Father or is our allegiance down here? Anything down here is wrong. Our fealty goes to the Father. Did I do that out of loyalty to Him or loyalty to my flesh? That's the flesh mind. Now next week, Lord willing, and the asparagus doesn't come, we're going to look at the attack of pride from Satan, which is a different word. We'll use this same outline, so if you want to save my printer's been telling me for the last 5,000 pages it's out of ink, and I have to trick it. So if you don't want me to trick it this week, keep your outline for next week. and will not have to. I trick it 100 pages every time to print with a supposedly a cartridge that done. But anyway, save your outline for next week. Next week we'll show you that the attack from Satan, which you need to know the difference, to pride, has to do with smoke and mirrors. The word that's used in the original language, I think I put it in your outline, has to do with smoke. Has to do with wrapped in smoke. And then you're thinking, you could, in other words, the flesh is going to mess with your emotions. That's the flesh mind. It's going to warp your emotions in the realm of your soul. Satan is going to warp your critical thinking. He's going to warp your ability to think logically if you entertain his lusts. And we'll show you the difference of that next week, Lord willing. And boy, you guys that weren't here last week, you missed a real treat for your olfactory senses. I'm telling you, it was interesting. But we'll end with that. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that your word teaches us, and that's what we're trying to do. Your word teaches us how we can live a life pleasing to you. And no matter how long we study it, we can study it for 50 years and we learn new shades of meaning and new and greater truth so that we can please you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. As I was saying, we're going to now participate in the Lordian table. Now, the reason it's called the Lordian table as the deacons come forward is that it's not belonging to the Lord. It pertains to the Lord, and it's a memorial. If you get nothing else out of today, get that it's a memorial. That's not Christ's body. That's a representation. It's called a symbol. That's a representation of Christ's body. That's not Christ's blood. That's a representation of Christ's blood. And so, place them here, will you? Thank you. It's kind of neat having everything come to you instead of you going to everything. My wife tells me those days are coming short. Can't you walk on just one crutch? Okay. But this is the Lordian table. It is a memorial. It's a memorial of what Christ did. And we partake of it every month. It doesn't say in Scripture how often to do it. But this is one of the ordinances of the churches. One of the reasons we're organized to meet together, you know, at churches, when we're meeting together, is to partake of the ordinances. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's one of the ordinances that we partake of. And you and I, in our thinking, should be having this thought every week, every day. Wow. It's so wonderful what Christ did for us on the cross. He got us out from under the Old Testament and put us under the New Testament. He, in his body, represented the church, that he, the head of the church, has chosen to be the head of all Christians symbolically. So we're going to ask our brother David, Deacon Dan, if he'll thank the Lord for the body. Oh, wait a minute. Let's get it right. He was in the way, and I was thinking, let's ask our brother Deacon David to thank the Lord for the body. Now remember, I'll remind you as we're passing this out. This, in your picturing in your mind, this is symbolic. Picture one loaf. Each of these little pieces come from that one loaf. Meaning, each of you are part of a one. The church is an interesting concept. The church can be called the church, or it can be called the many. So what is the church? Is it many or one thing? Both are true. That's what you're picturing, one of the things you're picturing when you take that. Now, when you take of that, you're saying other things. You're saying Christ is your head. Spiritually, Christ is your head. You're also saying, I'm just a part of that body. I'm a part of a part. And there are other parts that my role in this life is to minister to. All of that is symbolized by that little wafer that you're taking, which, by the way, in this case is unleavened, meaning there's no false doctrine when you take of this. Leaven is the symbol of false doctrine. Here, Dan. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, and I'm going to start at the 23rd verse. This is Paul. He received this revelation directly from Christ. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf apart and said, Take, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake." Now, when you take of the cup, it's called the cup of the New Testament. You're saying, by action, you're saying, I'm under New Testament teaching. By action, you're saying, God the Son indwells me. By action, you're saying, I'm indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead in the New Testament. You know that wasn't true in the Old Testament? That's why David could get away with a whole bunch of things that as a Christian you do, we'll kick you out of the church. Okay? He wasn't a Christian. But as a Christian, we have, particularly in this case, the indwelling Son of God. And because he indwells us, we have eternal life. We now have a life relationship, a live, lively relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. That is what the cup, part of what the cup represents. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the cup that we're about to partake in, for its significance to our Christian lives, that we should recognize that it's because of the new covenant that we have such precious promise, and we look forward to that day when Christ returns in rapture to claim us, take us home. So we thank you for this thought now in Christ's name.
Now remember, the picture here is that we're all drinking in one cup. I've been in churches that have done that, but we'll spare you that during the plague. And pretend, or at least in your thinking for symbol, that this is coming from one cup. Meaning, you get no more new birth than I get more new birth. I get no more than you. We all get the same new birth. We're born again spiritually. And the reason we're born again spiritually, the intermediate agent of that was Christ's blood. By the way, it's Christ's blood that keeps you saved and keeps you ceremonially clean now. That's in 1 John, the first chapter in the 9th verse, in that context. So this Christ's blood hasn't stopped functioning for us. It still does. And after the same manner that they ate the bread, Jesus took the cup, and when he took a little sip himself, he said, this cup is the New Testament, new in quality. Over in the book of Hebrews, it's called the New in Time Testament. Testament is another word for covenant. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it, in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, shall we partake. All right, you're dismissed. In the old days, we go around and collect the little cups, but now we throw them away.